as Tom was reflecting on the Butler's report, I found myself thinking, how many people in our own neighborhoods have not heard the gospel? I mean, Tom said, we take it for granted, we have access, so much access to the gospel, and certainly people have heard the name of Jesus. I was just looking again at the words of Romans 10, how will they hear without someone preaching to them, proclaiming to them, someone actually explaining to them the gospel? I think we need to hear that challenge, certainly in our day, in an age of increasing biblical illiteracy and people that have grown up outside of any context in a local church where they have been presented with the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. May God help us to join in that great commission that we have been given. Ezekiel 37 is our text today. It's probably one of the more familiar portions. Even if you don't know much about Ezekiel or you haven't read through the book before, this is certainly going to be a section that is going to resonate with you, and you're going to encounter some familiar language and metaphors and pictures here from this scene in Ezekiel 37. I'd invite you to join me if you have a print copy of the Bible or digital copy to join me in that text. I'm sure we've all walked through experiences or seasons in life where we encountered profound discouragement, maybe even what we would call depression, right? I remember having, I've had back pain kind of on and off the last number of years, but probably 2 years ago I had a season where it just lasted longer. I mean, usually it's a couple weeks and it's some muscle stuff that I've got to get worked out, but this just kind of knocked me down. I couldn't stand up straight. I mean, this was a couple of months. I'm going to physical therapy, and it's interesting how my mindset began to change, and I began to see things darkly. I just began to think it's not going to get better. This is the new normal, and having to kind of work through that whole emotional process. I was in a bit of a funk, a bit of a depression as it relates to that. My son Johnny, some of you have been praying, asking about him. He's definitely been in one of those seasons. He's 22 years old, he has Down syndrome, and he has lost 18 pounds in the last few months, since August, the end of August. Some of you know a little bit of his history. He had what was called a duodenal stenosis, a narrowing in his digestive tract right after his stomach. And so for the longest time, that was keeping him from getting proper nutrients. And it was really, things were not moving through well. And he would reflux and all sorts of issues related to that. And they finally got that sorted out. But he's having a lot of those similar symptoms again. He's just not able to digest any substantive amount of food. And so and it's interesting, just in the last few days, he's made a couple of comments to Sherry and I that thought, wow, there's a heaviness about him. A couple of the things that he said, we thought, wow, that was pretty profound. It's shaping the way that he views his life. And it's discouraging, profoundly so. And he doesn't see, he's not seeing, some of the things he said indicate they're not going to find any solution for this. And we've been there, haven't we? I mean, whatever that situation, maybe it's physical ailment. Some of you are in, have walked through, or still are walking through some seasons of, long-term illness or health concerns and things like that just have become kind of normal for you. And it's hard to think beyond that. It's hard to think that anything could ever be better in those domains. And of course, for others, it's other life circumstances things. Maybe heartache of broken relationships or some estrangement that has taken place. You just can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. You're single, you want to be married, or you find yourself in a particularly dysfunctional marriage, and you don't know how to navigate it, and you don't know you don't hold out any hope that it's going to get better. I feel some of these emotions a little bit as it relates to COVID even. It's not just the virus itself that I think just keeps lingering, right? But it's all of the effects of it, and it's how it impacts the culture and how it impacts even the church. Dan was praying for it this morning. These are difficult issues to work through, and God's people are certainly not immune to such emotions. And we shouldn't feel like we're somehow strange if we do feel those emotions. We can look at the Psalms to find those emotions from the psalmist himself, who poured out his lament to God in very raw ways. My mind went to Romans 8 as well, where Paul was writing to the church, and he said, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So Paul says the creation is groaning under the effects of sin in the world. But not only creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, Christians, we too are groaning. We feel it just like everybody else, right? And so we bring those emotions with us a good part of the time. And Ezekiel 37 certainly speaks into these emotions with a profound message of hope for the people of God. Is that Alex in the house? Just caught sight of this guy. So good to see you, my friend. Yeah, fantastic. How long are you home for? One day. Okay. All right. All right. Well, thanks for including us on your one-day circuit here. So good to see you. We're proud of you, excited for what God's doing in your life. He's serving in the military. He's one of our young guys serving in the military. Good to see him. Let's pray as we look to the text here this morning. God, thank you again for the opportunity to gather. Thank you for how your word not only acknowledges our angst and our depression and our discouragement, but how it points us to a robust hope ultimately found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God, I pray that you'd minister to the hearts of your people, whether they're in that state of discouragement right now or whether they will be in that state of discouragement a month from now. I pray that you would infuse us in a fresh way with hope, certain hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a very simple outline in this text, Ezekiel 37. First of all, there's a vision or a scene that Ezekiel sees. God transports him, allows him to see this really vivid scene. And then there's a section on interpretation or meaning. So then God helps Ezekiel unpack it and say, what is this? What's the significance of this? And begins to talk about the significance, particularly for the people of Israel. So that'll be our movement here as we walk through. Consider that scene and then consider the meaning of it. And ultimately, the meaning of this text for you and for I. So first, the vision. And it is initially a vision of a valley of dry bones. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" There's the bleak scene here that is painted in this vision, one of utter devastation and despair. First of all, it takes place in a valley, and I think that's significant. Ezekiel had been transported up onto the mountaintop, onto Jerusalem, right? That was his vantage point. But now he's taken back down into the valley, which, by the way, is where the exiles were. This is where the people of Israel were. They were in the valley. And so he's seeing what's happening here in the valley. And of course, it's a valley full of bones. These were not intact bodies or even intact skeletons, but assorted bones. Consider this depiction of Ezekiel 37 from the Dura Europos synagogue murals of the 3rd century. So this painting is currently housed in Damascus, Syria, and it is a depiction of Ezekiel 37. And notice all the body parts on the ground, okay? Heads and hands and feet kind of strewn about. The idea here is that these people did not die of natural causes. Okay, what we have here is a battle scene with countless individuals who had been killed and dismembered. So this is a gruesome vision here, and the text stresses the sheer volume of the bones. Matter of fact, it says that he was led back and forth throughout the valley among the bones. The idea is that he couldn't just sort of take it all in one glance, but he sort of led through on this tour of the valley to sort of absorb it all. I remember being in France a number of years ago with Don Marshall, our missionary there, and visiting some of the U.S. cemeteries. By the way, we own property in Europe as a nation. We were granted property to be able to bury our dead from the great conflicts of World War I and World War II in Europe. And this happens to be the Normandy American Cemetery near Omaha Beach. And you can just, I mean, again, the crosses just go on as far as the eye can see. And obviously in this camera angle, it's cutting off the rows of crosses. You cannot take this all in from any one vantage point. You'd have to walk this cemetery to just get a sense. And this is just one of a number of American cemeteries there in Europe. Of course, Ezekiel's not looking at graves or headstones or little crosses sticking up out of the ground. He's looking at the actual human bones laying on the surface. And this is a whole other layer of devastation and really shame for the Jewish people, because these bodies obviously had not been given a proper burial. They were left there for the scavengers to pick at, right? And here the bones lay on the ground, a shameful thing, particularly in a Jewish context. And the text further stresses that they were dry bones, right? These were not warm bodies, right, laying on the field of battle. There was no resuscitation or heroic measures or CPR that was going to address this situation. These people were long gone. There was a finality, a thoroughness, a settledness to their death. Then God asks Ezekiel that very pointed question: can these bones live? Can these bones live? Let's pick up in the text here again in verse 3. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath,'" or some translations say the wind. "Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says: Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." So we have the drastic shift here in scene, don't we? From a valley of dry bones to a mighty army. Here's the scene that's playing out before Ezekiel: utter hope, desolation, defeat, hopelessness, desolation, and defeat, transformed to might and strength and victory and vitality in this great army that now appears before him. God asked that question to Ezekiel: can these bones live? And you would think that Ezekiel would have said, "Most certainly, God, nothing is impossible for you." But he didn't reply that way, did he? He says, "Only you know, Lord. It seems pretty bleak to me." It seems like there's nothing that can be done. I mean, here's Ezekiel, who had seen God in all of his glory. Ezekiel 1, that opening vision when Ezekiel was called. the four living creatures, with four faces, ever vigilant. These creatures holding up a platform with an immense expanse above the platform. Each of these four living creatures had next to it a wheel within a wheel, able to move in any direction without turning, like bursts of lightning. Picture of God's royal chariot, right, in all of his majesty. And above the platform that the angels were holding up was a throne, and on that throne a manifestation of Almighty God, right? So Ezekiel had seen the immensity and the power and the glory of God. But even Ezekiel looked out over the scene and said, wow, this is rough. Can these bones live? I'm not sure, God, you tell me. This, again, speaks to the desperate nature of this scene. But God tells Ezekiel to speak with authority to those bones, to command them to come back to life, and Ezekiel does so, and this new scene begins to unfold. Rattling of bones, this arm shoots over here and connects back to this shoulder socket, and this skull comes up and connects here, and a rib cage forms, and God begins to do the unthinkable in bringing these dead bodies back to life. But they're still just cold corpses at this point, right? They're not breathing. Perhaps millions of dead bodies, but no life. Ezekiel would have been there for a long time performing CPR, trying to breathe life into these bodies. And so God says, call for the winds from the four corners of the earth, right, to forcefully inject oxygen into these lungs and to restore them to life and cause them to breathe. And the winds did so. The winds obeyed his command, and these individuals began to breathe, and they were made to stand on their feet. And again, not just some sort of a feeble resuscitation where these people were like woozy and needing to drink soup for 2 weeks and recuperate, and I better lay down. No, they're immediately raised into a great army. I mean, this is a dramatic transformation. So what does it mean? That's the vision. This shift from the dry bones to a mighty army. What is the meaning? Well, these bones represent the hopeless condition of the nation of Israel. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. So you hear their complaint, right? They said, our bones are dried up. We are so far gone. We've been completely destroyed as a nation, and it's a settled thing. I mean, there's no going back. We're dead. We cannot be resuscitated. They say our hope is lost. I think they were probably thinking of God's great and glorious mission that he had given to them, right? He called them. He called Abraham. So that the children of Abraham, the people of Israel, would be his distinctive people in the world. They would be a lighthouse of God's grace and glory. And many would be drawn to worship the one true creator God of the universe. And they had failed in that mission. And they had this sense that they could never get back their purpose. And then they said, we are cut off. Or literally, the idea here is chopped in two. It's kind of interesting to think about what they mean by this. When the people of Israel express this, we've been separated or cut off or cut in two. But I think the text actually makes it clear as we work through here what they're expressing is the fact that they have been divided as a nation. Ever since the time of King David and King Solomon, right, the nation had been divided and weakened. And I think, in part, they're lamenting that in this context. So it's a bad situation. It's just like those dry bones, right? Just like the dry bones over here. They are hopeless and lifeless, flatlined as a nation. They don't exist anymore. But the restoration of the army represents the dramatic transformation that God would bring about for his people. So just as the dry bones were brought back to life and animated and turned into a great army, so God was going to take the devastation of his people, their utter hopelessness and lifelessness, and he was going to transform them into a nation, a powerful nation once again. Let's pick up in verse 12 here where he describes the transformation. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this time Ezekiel's speaking to the people, right? Not to the bones, but now to the people, the dead people of Israel. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Joseph, that is to Ephraim, and all the Israelites associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. When your people ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick. I will make them into a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. So this great scene in which God brings about a tremendous restoration. Again, it's put forward in movements. God would exhume them from the grave, right? In other words, he would reconstitute them, put them together again as a nation, as a people, all of their parts. Verses 12 and 13, God would put his spirit with them, within them, and cause them to live. So again, remember how the dry bones, they were brought back and put back together, and tendons and flesh and skin, but they were still just dead bodies until God breathed life into them. And so it is with the nation of Israel. God would reconstitute them, sort of, we might say, physically, right, as a geopolitical entity, as a nation. But then he would have to breathe into them his spirit to make them truly alive again. And then God would reunite them as a single nation. So he was told to take a stick and write on it, Judah. Right? There were two tribes in the southern part of the country of Israel that were known as Judah. This is where Jerusalem was located. And those two tribes had been separated from the other 10 tribes. So he was to write on one, Judah, and on the other, Joseph. Those northern 10 tribes had been associated with the tribe of Joseph. And he said, now take those together and hold them together in your hand, those two sticks, to make one stick. Right, to indicate to the people that I'm going to make them one. No longer divided. One nation, one king. God's restoration is so full here. I mean, when they went into exile, they were a divided nation, weakened. Their borders had shrunk. They were just a fraction of what they were under King David and under King Solomon. And God says, I'm not just going to put you back to a pre-exile status. I'm going to restore you back to how things were under the reign of King David. I'm going to make you a united nation with one king. And as we read on in the closing verses of this text, we see that God does so much more for them than what they had even hoped for. Right? They wanted to be reconstituted as a nation. They wanted to be brought back into the land. They wanted to be united. But notice all that God does for them. Verse 23, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding and I will cleanse them. They will be my people and I will be their God. He says, I'm going to not only sort of deal with the externals and bring you back in and constitute you as a nation and put you back on a particular piece of land, but I'm going to do a transformation of your heart. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to cause you to walk in ways of righteousness. I'm going to restore a full relationship with myself. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So I'm going to put you back in the land, and I'm going to make sure that you are never extracted from the land again. I mean, this is such a rich promise here. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and it will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. So God just says, I'm going to do something permanent here. Ezekiel had seen God's royal chariot and God's glorious presence leave the temple. It was that really devastating scene earlier in the book. But God says, I'm going to establish my sanctuary, my presence in the land again, and this time I will never leave. So these wonderful promises of taking the dry bones of Israel and reconstituting them into a great army, right? Into a powerful, flourishing force. Going to restore them to their mission and bring them back to a place that was even better than they could have imagined. Just find myself thinking about how God always operates above and beyond what we could ask, think, or imagine. I was thinking about Jesus and his ministry, and when he turned the water into wine there at the wedding of in Cana of Galilee, he didn't just turn it into any old wine, he turned it into the best wine, right? Where everyone said, wow, you're supposed to bring out the good wine at the beginning of the wedding celebration. When he feeds the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, he doesn't just sort of provide just enough. He makes sure that each of the disciples has to carry back a big basket full of leftovers and put it at Jesus' feet. Right? I mean, this leaving no doubt about the exaggerated nature of his power. When God heals Lazarus, raises Lazarus back from the dead, he doesn't just go and administer CPR. He waits till Lazarus has been dead for 4 days before he goes and raises up Lazarus in an undeniable display of God's power. And what happens here in this valley of the dry bones and the radical transformation that would happen among the nation of Israel reminds us of the extent, the radical extent of God's power. So as we think about that vision and its meaning or its implications, obviously, Ezekiel is speaking to a specific group of people, ethnic Israel, right? Which bears maybe a little bit of explanation. Israel has been reconstituted as a nation, have they not? They have been brought back into the land. Amazingly, when you stop and just think from a historical perspective, it's amazing that Israel continues to exist. After the Holocaust and countless attempts by her Arab neighbors to destroy her, Israel continues to exist as a nation. But we know that most of the Jewish people have rejected Jesus as Messiah. Right, so I think there's still something, still future for Israel. I find it interesting that in this whole description of the dry bones, they're brought back to life, they're reconstituted as a nation, but then there's something additional that happens when God actually breathes life into them. And I believe that there's still something future for the nation of Israel in terms of what God is going to do there to bring about that full restoration. So it's Israel that's in focus here. And yet, Ezekiel 37 communicates to us the nature of God's great redemptive plan. We too are dry bones. We too are dead. Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't just need a little bit of assistance along the way, a little bit of medicine to help with our ailment. We are dead. We are completely unresponsive to God in our natural state. But we need God to do a work of quickening us, putting us back together, bone to bone, at the deepest levels of our heart. We're reminded here that God is continuing to raise dry bones to life. Right, God's word is life-giving, just as Ezekiel proclaimed it here and declared it. By the way, God could have just spoken over these bones himself, right, and brought them back to life. God could have just spoken over Israel and brought them back. But God chose to use and commission Ezekiel to speak to the bones. He commissioned Ezekiel to speak to Israel. And we are reminded that God tends to work through human agency. He uses people. And so Ezekiel went, not because Ezekiel was particularly charismatic or persuasive. He went with God's authority, right? He was commissioned by God to take God's life-giving word and God's life-giving spirit and to speak it to dead people. This is what we do as followers of Christ. We don't talk to people because we are so persuasive or so eloquent. We speak to them God's life-giving words. And even though that neighbor of mine doesn't appear to have any interest in the gospel, I can't really see him being transformed, but I speak not in my own power and strength and ingenuity, but based on God's authority. And God's word brings dry bones back to life. It did it in Ezekiel's day, it did it to the nation of Israel, and it does it yet today. Jesus comes with words of eternal life. The other thing we see clearly here is that God is calling together those from every nation and language to unify under King Jesus. It's a wonderful picture here, again, for Israel to be gathered together. But as we read in the book of Revelation, God is gathering his people together now beyond just ethnic Israel. Some from every tongue and tribe and language. God, the Bali people from Papua New Guinea, right? Alongside of us and the smattering of ethnic identities that we bring to the table. God is bringing together his people, unifying them as one people with one king, right? And I don't know about you, in an age of political unrest and a two-party system, and I'm glad for that. I'll be glad for that to be done away with, right? When there is one king, a righteous king, a benevolent king, and he reigns forever. Never another election cycle. We have this wonderful picture here in Ezekiel that is reiterated in even a fuller sense in Revelation. The passage unpacks for us and reminds us that a day is coming when all our sins and struggles will be set right and God's people will live forever in God's kingdom of peace. Here's Revelation 21, and it's so similar in its wording as what we have read in Ezekiel 37. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what Ezekiel was promising to the people. They would be settled in the land. They would flourish in the land. They would be united forever under one king. God's presence would be established. His sanctuary would be established again. These are promises that are reiterated not only to Israel, but to God's people today as well, from every tongue and tribe, those who will bow the knee to King Jesus. I don't know what dry bones circumstances you are facing that might cause you to feel hopeless and despairing. But God has pronounced to the nation of Israel that even death will not stem his power. Even death will not preclude the great covenant hope that he has prepared for his people. And it ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us as well, that we would learn to live by faith. Paul prayed for the church in Ephesians, in Ephesus rather. He prayed that they would come to know the great hope to which God had called them, the glorious nature of the inheritance that they had in the saints. And he prayed that they would come to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. The same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is the power that has been manifested in the church. We have been brought, if we know Christ, we've been brought from death to life. And God is able to overwhelm any of those discouragements and depressions that we might have with this great hope.